Good morning. Today we're going to look at the rest of the story. The rest of the story of Christmas. And I wish I had Paul Harvey's voice in which to announce that. Rest of the story. In Luke 2, verse 7, right at the birth of Christ, something occurs that points to the rest of the story. It says, Mary wrapped the baby in cloths and placed him in a manger. Now, for years, I wasn't quite sure what a manger was. They always used to talk about a manger scene, and I sort of pictured like a barn or a stable or something. But the word manger itself refers to a feeding trough. And most of the scenes we see depicting this would have a wooden structure there for the manger with the crossed legs and the straw and the baby laying there in a crib-like fashion. Well, archaeologists would tell us that perhaps there's a different scene that should come to our mind when we picture Jesus in the manger. Tradition, not scripture, but tradition tells us that Mary and Joseph were probably in a cave-like structure that night. You see, a lot of the houses in that day and age didn't have a barn associated with them, but to keep their household animals, their livestock, they would have perhaps a hollowed-off little cave to the side of their house, or in some cases even underneath the house, that would be shelter for the animals. A feed trough in such a setting would probably not then be an independent wood structure standing free, but instead what they would often do would be in the back of the cave, against the cave wall, they would hollow out a section and make a ledge, and that would be the feeding trough. That ledge hollowed out in the back of the cave against the wall would be the ledge. Now picture Mary wrapping the newborn Savior of the world in cloths and placing him there in that cave on that stone ledge. It's a picture of the rest of the story. From his birth, he was the one sent to be the sacrifice for our sins. Well, it's amazing to ponder God sending his son to earth to such a setting. And it just fills me with wonder. And with the mention of that word wonder, I have a convenient segue to discuss the seven wonders of the world. Now, how many of you know the seven wonders of the ancient world? Slate was sleeping in history that day, so he missed it. A few of them probably will be familiar to you. The seven wonders of the world. First, there's the pyramids in Egypt. There's the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. The lighthouse at Alexandria. The Temple of Artemis and some others that you might not be so familiar with. Well, why do I bring up these seven wonders of the world? So I can get to what I really want to talk about. Whenever I think of Scripture, I have two wonders of the Word that always come to mind for me. Not the seven wonders of the world, but there's two wonders of the Word that just thrill me to ponder. The first is what Christ became for us. And the second wonder of the Word is what we become in Christ. It's amazing what the Scriptures, the Word of God, declares concerning what Jesus Christ became for us and what we become in Christ. As we look at the rest of the story, we're going to be looking at the rest of the story for Jesus, but we're also going to be looking at the rest of the story for each one of us. Now, as we ponder what Jesus became for us, there's three items that come to the forefront. First of all, he became human for our sake. Secondly, he became the perfect sacrifice. And thirdly, he became the King of Kings. First of all, Jesus became human. Now, God the Father could have sent his son to earth full grown, and he could have started his public ministry, as it says, at about the age of 30. But instead, God chose to send his son to earth and have him go through birth and infancy and childhood and so forth. That's amazing. Why would God do it this way? Well, there's a clue to the reasoning of God. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16, listen. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, Jesus walked in our shoes, so to speak. We have a sympathetic, compassionate high priest, one who knows what we are going through. Now that's amazing, that God would send his son to earth and have him go through the full spectrum of the human experience. Think about that next time you go to prayer. The Lord was tempted in all ways, yet was without sin. But he is a compassionate and sympathetic high priest, and we can approach him with confidence knowing that. Secondly, Christ became the perfect sacrifice. In the text we read, we see that point that he was without sin being emphasized. Jesus became the only sacrifice that was ever available to truly take away our sins. Because he was the unblemished Lamb of God. He became the sacrifice for our sins. And without that sacrifice, there would be no forgiveness for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Finally, Jesus Christ became King of Kings. When I mention the name Jesus to you, what comes to your mind now? For many, he's still just a baby in the manger. That's the only impression they have when they hear the name Jesus. Well, don't leave him there in the manger. But don't leave him just as a carpenter's son. Don't leave him just as a human walking those dusty streets of Palestine in sandals. And don't leave him on the cross either. When you think of Jesus Christ, understand that today he's in glory. He's enthroned in heaven. Now, John, the beloved disciple, maybe the one that was most intimate with Christ here on earth, he had the opportunity to see Christ in heaven, in his glory, as he is now today. And this is what John wrote about it. Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. I, John, turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. When I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, Jesus Christ in his glory. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, John writes, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. That's the picture of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, in all his glory and splendor. Listen to Revelation 5, verses 11 to 13 concerning Jesus Christ. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. That's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Well, it's amazing to ponder Jesus Christ coming to earth fully human, becoming the perfect sacrifice for our sins, and now enthroned in heaven as King of Kings, ready to return at any moment to reign on earth. Well, that's truly a wonder of the Word. To understand all of that, to ponder it. But the second great wonder of the Word is to ponder what we become in Christ. From the moment of our salvation, there's an amazing transformation going on. Philippians 1:6 declares that he who began a good work in us will see it through to completion. And this transformation, I think, is caught up very nicely in 2 Corinthians 3:18. There it says, we, the redeemed, we, who with unveiled faces all reflect or consider the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. As we fixate on Jesus Christ, as we ponder the Lord, reflect upon him, consider him, we are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. That's an amazing thought. That is truly a wonder of the word, that we could become more and more like Jesus Christ. And there's a reason for this transformation. Ephesians 2, verse 10 speaks of the reason. After verse 8 declares, we're saved by grace through faith, and verse 9 says there's no boasting on our part. Ephesians 2:10 declares this, for we, the redeemed, are God's workmanship, his masterpiece, his ongoing project, you might say, being created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in. We are being changed, transformed into the very likeness of Jesus Christ with ever-increasing glory so that we might do the rest of the story, the rest of the story that God has for each one of us. Well, today we're going to consider Jesus Christ. We're going to look at Jesus Christ and be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. And as we ponder Jesus and the rest of the story of Christmas, keep in mind that we are being used by God for the rest of the story in each one of our lives. Listen to Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, the verses read earlier. And if you'd like to turn there in your scriptures, that's what we'll be dealing with for a while. Philippians 2. In verses 5 to 11, we see the two wonders of the word. We see what Christ became, but verse 5 would also call us to become like him. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, this section starts out with that verse 5, and I'm floored when I listen to it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Before we see the rest of the story about Jesus' life, how he humbled himself, let go of that which was rightfully his, how he became a servant and was obedient to death, before we see that miraculous rest of the story of Jesus' life, Scripture would call us to be prepared to do the same. We need to have the same attitude, the same mindset, the same outlook as that of Christ Jesus as he accomplished his mission. Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, if we consider Christ, if we reflect upon him, we will be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. So let's take a look at Christ here in this section and be transformed into his likeness. Now, as we consider Christ, I want us to just listen to what Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 4 declare. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, in the previous chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, listed all the Old Testament characters and their witness and their lives for our sake, our example. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Verse 3 there said, consider him, Jesus Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, you know, most of us do fine in our Christian walk when everything's going well. It's those challenges that catch us unprepared. It's when someone wrongs us or someone sins against us that we're not quite ready to turn the other cheek. Instead, we respond in like manner and we sin. When there are trials, it's those times that our faith is tested, and it's often those times that we fail. consider Jesus Christ at those times. When you're wronged, when you have to turn the other cheek, when you're supposed to go the second mile, when you're supposed to pray for your enemy, bless them instead of curse them, consider Jesus Christ. And I believe verse 3 of Hebrews 12 would have us consider him as he went to the cross. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, was being spit upon as he went to the cross. His beard was being pulled out. He was being mocked. He was smashed in the face and they laughed at him. When he was reviled, he did not revile back. Now we consider Jesus Christ and what he did when he was faced with such opposition from sinful men. And we say, who am I then to get upset when things don't seem to be going my way? Who am I to lash out in anger? Who am I to sin against God and his word at certain times? Consider Christ, and you won't grow weary and toss in the towel. When you're reviled, you will be prepared to turn the other cheek, to go the second mile, to pray for your enemies. Well, I pray as we consider Christ here in Philippians 2, we will be strengthened in such manner. Verse 5, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Now, perhaps the way that's translated, we miss the command of it. It almost sounds like, well, you should try to do this. It is a command. We are to have the same outlook, the same picture of our existence here on earth that Christ Jesus did. He came only to do the Father's will, to say what the Father would have him say, to walk where the Father would have him walk, to endure what the Father would have him endure. That needs to be our mindset. This is impossible apart from saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I worry about a lot of people. If this seems very foreign, if this is not at all your experience, I would have you examine yourself. The gospel's been presented in a watered-down fashion, and there's been a lot of people entering through a wide gate, and they're on a broad road to destruction. Jesus Christ puts the gospel in these terms in Mark 8:34. If anyone would come after me, and he's talking about salvation, the rest of the text makes that clear. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. That's the commitment Christ is talking about. Well, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 give us 4 points about Christ and his example. 4 points about Christ that show us his attitude, his mindset. 4 points about Christ that we need to follow in. First of all, he did not grasp. Secondly, he made himself nothing. Thirdly, he became a bond slave. And fourthly, he was obedient unto death. The first point comes up in verse 6. Jesus Christ, who in very nature was God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The Greek in the next verse lets us know he freely let go of it. It's sort of he emptied himself of that which was rightfully his. Jesus Christ was and is fully God. And for all eternity past, he was enthroned in heaven in splendor, in glory. And that was his rightful place, the Son, the center of the Godhead. And yet he did not grasp onto that. When it was the Father's will to work salvation through his coming to earth, he said, here I am, send me. You prepared a body for me, I'll go to do your will. And he let go of that position he had in heaven that was rightfully his. Well, our attitude needs to be the same, and I would ask you to examine yourself. Are you grasping on to certain things? And at those moments when you are wronged, are you insisting upon your rights and your privileges? You see, if you're doing that, you will never turn the other cheek. You'll never go that second mile. You won't have the attitude that Christ did. Now, we Americans, we're famous for demanding our rights. I remember as a young child going to my father and demanding my rights. Well, I got some rights and a few lefts. No, not really. But so often, when we are sinning, it's because we are grasping on. Maybe it's the fact that we're right in an argument and we refuse to let go of that no matter what. Whatever it might be, maybe it's driving. It's our lane, we have the right here, and we're not going to let that other guy in. I mean, there's 1,000 ways in which the Holy Spirit will apply this point to your lives. But understand, we must not grasp on. We must be willing to let go, even of that which is rightfully ours. We need to learn a lesson from the Brazilian monkey catchers. Have any of you taken those tour packages to Brazil to catch monkeys? No? Okay. then you'll have to believe what I tell you about it. I'm told Brazilian monkey catchers use a jug with a small opening, and it has a little handle on it. And they take a rope and attach it through the handle and tie it securely to a tree. And then into the small opening, they drop, a sugarcane piece about 6 inches long. Well, at night, the monkeys come out, and they love sugarcane. And they reach into that opening, and they grab hold of that sugarcane. And then they can't get out again. And it's a simple matter for the Brazilian monkey catchers to come around in the morning and just go to where these jugs are tied up and gather in the monkeys that are grasping on to that which they want, and there they are, stuck in that jug. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it perhaps is a picture we can relate to. And again, I would ask us to have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. We better not be grasping on, not even to that which is rightfully ours. Jesus Christ, in very nature, was God, and yet did not consider that something to be grasped onto. So who are we to refuse to let go of some of the things we're grasping onto? Second point to consider about Christ, he made himself nothing. Mark 8:34, Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he must deny self. Not deny self certain things. I'll quit drinking, or I won't go to certain R-rated movies or something. No, deny self itself. Jesus Christ made himself nothing. If anyone would come after Christ, he must deny self. Paul said this in Galatians 2:20. He said, I've been crucified. Paul denied self. He picked up his cross and followed Jesus. I've been crucified, Paul says. I no longer live. I, myself, I no longer live. It's Christ who lives in me. Now, there are many out there teaching just the opposite of this. And it's appealing. It's appealing to our fallen nature. The world would say, esteem self. Fixate on self. Get a good self-image. And many under the banner of Christendom are preaching such things. Scripture says, deny self. Scripture says, have the same attitude as Jesus Christ, who made himself nothing. Now, I'm not here to argue the point. I'll just tell you, as you sow, you will reap. If you're grasping onto self, and if you're hanging onto that, you'll see how many destructive arguments result from that. We need to follow Jesus Christ and his example. He had equality with God, and he did not grasp onto that. He freely let go of it. He came to earth, and he made himself nothing. And then the next statement says, and it's our third point, he took on the very nature of a bond slave. The word servant in the NIV is literally in the Greek, bond slave. Now, a bond slave is a slave for life. His whole existence, as long as he's walking this earth, is to be a slave, totally to serve. And you start to see a progression here. Jesus Christ let go of that which was rightfully his, did not grasp onto it, got rid of self, and took on the very nature of a servant. Jesus speaks of this in Mark 10:45. He declares there, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The word that convicts me always there in Mark 10:45 is that word even. For even, Jesus Christ himself did not come to be served, but to serve with his whole life. Who am I to think, you know, I should be served here? We need to take on the very nature of a bond slave the same way Jesus Christ did. And we cannot do it if we're grasping on to anything. And we cannot do it unless we've denied self, died to self. If we've let go, if we've denied self, we can take on the very nature of a bond slave. And I want to talk for a minute about some key Greek words in this text in Philippians 2. There are two Greek words used in this section that refer to someone's being or their form. And it's the Greek word morphe and schema. Those words refer to one's being. Now stick with me on this. It's very enlightening. The word morphe in the Greek refers to one's internal essence, what you truly are. Schema, on the other hand, refers more towards one's external appearance, the form you have externally, whereas morphe would be internal in your true essence. Verse 6 declares, Jesus was in very nature. Now that phrase, very nature, is a translation of the Greek word morphe. He was in very essence God, but he let go of that. And then verse 7 says, he took on the very nature, the morphe, of a servant, of a bondslave. Later on, the schema word comes up in verse 8. It says he was found in appearance. That's the word schema. He was found in appearance as a man. As far as others were concerned, his outward appearance was just a man. Remember, Pilate at his trial beat him and then put him forth and said, "Behold, the man." Well, verse 7 declares Jesus Christ took the very nature of a servant, the very morphe of a servant. And our attitude is to be the same. I'm afraid so often, instead of taking the morphe of a servant, we take just the schema. From time to time, we take on the little external appearance of a servant, and we do some little act and think we should be patted on the back for it. The best example I can think of, the difference between schema and morphe concerning a servant, has to do in the area of food preparation. And I'm afraid it has to do with us guys. So often, men, on a special occasion, a wife's birthday or Mother's Day, we take on the schema of a servant in the area of food preparation. With a big to-do and fanfare, we say, "Honey, I'll fix the meal." And we take on the little external appearance for a short period of time, and we do the food preparation. She has to pretend to enjoy it and that it tastes all right. And then she has to pretend not to be shocked when she looks at the kitchen and sees what a mess we made. But for a brief moment there, I believe we've just taken on the schema of a servant in that area of food preparation. I'm amazed at the women, the wives, the mothers, how they really have the morphe of a servant in this area. They're constantly thinking, what did I feed my kids? What is my family going to eat next? What am I going to prepare and have on the table for dinner? Men, you know, you leave your kids with us men, you're lucky if they eat at all. You know, when they're finally starving, they tug at our sleeve, you know. Okay, at halftime, I'll get you something. And we go in the kitchen, you know, and there's some Twinkies, syrup there. That's a good breakfast. Have that, you know. And that's sort of our little schema of a servant in this area. That's the difference between briefly putting on the external appearance or really having the morphe of a servant. Jesus Christ took on the morphe of a bond slave. That was his point for existence here on this earth. And we need to have that outlook. Finally, it says Jesus Christ became obedient. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And as I ponder what he did and how his obedience was displayed, again, I'm stuck with the thought, who am I to disobey? What is there that God would ask me to do that is more difficult or more challenging? Again, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. If you're having a struggle with obedience, I would have you to examine your love for the Lord. If you can link your obedience to your love for the Lord, it'll make all the difference in the world. Revelation 2:4 has the Lord declaring about those at Ephesus, "You have forsaken your first love." You've lost your first love. If you're having a struggle obeying the Lord, perhaps you've lost your first love. You've grown cold. The Lord tells them to go back, remember, and repeat what they did at first. Remember your commitment to the Lord. Our obedience is linked to our love. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is love for God, to obey his commands." And then I love how it concludes, "His commands are not burdensome." Obedience wouldn't be a chore, wouldn't be a burden, not if we love the Lord. Well, Jesus Christ loved the Lord. In John 14:31, just before he goes to the cross, he says, "Now has come the hour," and he says, "The world must see that I love the Father and do exactly as he has commanded." And that's what the world must see in each one of our lives, that we love the Lord and we obey him, no matter what the Lord would place for us to do. If Jesus Christ obeyed unto death, even death on a cross, who are we to disobey at any point? Well, then comes the wonderful therefore. As we ponder Jesus Christ, as we fixate on these four points about the Lord not grasping, making himself nothing, taking the very morphe of a servant and being obedient all the way unto death on a cross, as we ponder him, we are changed and transformed into his likeness. And as we behold what God worked through his life, we need to know that God will do the same in our life. Jesus Christ, therefore, was exalted. The text in Philippians 2 goes on to say. This is sort of the rest of the story. Philippians 2, 9-11 declare, "Therefore, because of what Christ did in that example, those four points, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Because Christ humbled himself, the Lord lifted him up and exalted him above all else. Well, we have a promise from God that if we will humble ourselves, He will lift us up. And we're told in James 4, 6, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And James 4, 10 concludes then, humble yourselves, and He will lift you up. Do we trust the Lord at His word? Do we really think that if we turn the other cheek, it's going to work out? That if we go the other mile, it'll work out? Or do we think we have to disobey God and His word and stand up for our rights, or it's not going to go the way it should? It's tough to walk by faith instead of by sight in those challenging situations, but we need to have the same attitude, the same outlook that Christ Jesus did. We need to fixate on Him and consider Him at those times. And I know God will be true to His word, that it will work out. If we humble ourselves and become obedient, God will lift us up and support us and see us through all that this life can throw at us.
Well, that's the rest of the story. I leave you with the words of Jesus Christ from John 13, verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them.